Let's grab our Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible in your hands, just reach under the seats around you, find the first book of the Bible, thumb forward, 14 chapters, and you will arrive at the epic story that we are going to cover this morning. You know, we are continuing our study of Genesis, and you know, if you've been with us, the first 10 chapters unpack really an introduction of God to his people. A recalibration, as it were, of God and his character. And now, as we began in chapter 11, we're focusing more on an individual's life, the individual by the name of Abram. And as we've focused in on his life, we've learned over the last three passages that the people in whom God delights. I find it fascinating that the gospel of Jesus Christ is described oftentimes as good news, and it truly is, but it is a tension of good news. It is a tension of bad news that we must first understand so that we can understand the good news. And beloved, Christianity is a tension of good and bad news. Let us not swing to one side that is all about good news and all we care about is the good news and all we can stomach is the good news. And let us not swing to the other side of the tension that it is all about doom and judgment. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that beautiful tension of good news and bad news. And we've seen that over the last couple weeks, that God delights in the journey over the destination. God delights in people who are imperfect. And this morning we are going to see that God delights in insufficient people. Let's go, if you will, with me in the Pastor Jeff time machine. And you're going to have to buckle up a little bit. But we're going to go back to 2006, and where we find ourselves is in this room that was the first class of my seminary career. You know how movies, when you're thinking back, they kind of the picture kind of does this little thing, and it's like doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, and then you go back, and you're thinking back. That's what I was doing. That's what we're doing in 2006. And I'm going back in my mind of the preparation that God has given me to get me to this place where I'm sitting in class. And I'm thinking to myself of all the great mentors that I had in my life. Maybe you've had some great mentors. Maybe you're being mentored by somebody here at Harvest. Thinking about the books that I've been privileged to read, books that were pretty deep theologically. Thinking back to, as Providence would have it, my freshman year of high school when I was compelled, I had to take biblical Greek. That's a whole nother story. And I'm thinking through all of this preparation that God had done in my life, and that class that I found myself in was biblical Hebrew, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, let's do this thing. And then my professor walked in. He bowed his head and closed his eyes to begin the class, and this was his prayer. I'll never forget it. He prayed, "Our Father, we are insufficient for this task. Make us sufficient in Christ." Hear that again. "Our Father, we are insufficient for this task. Make us sufficient in Christ." Now, from that moment on, in that semester of seminary, believe me, I prayed that prayer more than once. And I've prayed that prayer throughout the years since. And beloved, I actually prayed that prayer before I stood up to preach this morning. Insufficient we are. Now, what is insufficiency? Insufficiency is a lack of something needed or necessary or required to complete a task. And in our culture, we don't like to consider ourselves insufficient, do we? We like to think whatever task we have before us, given enough time, given enough experience, given enough education, we can do it. And yet the Bible tells us that we are intrinsically insufficient. Now we learn this through knowledge and experience and sometimes a combination of both, don't we? Consider the evaluation in my mind of the occupation of a skyscraper window cleaner. If you know me, I'm deathly afraid of heights. Just the mention of a skyscraper window cleaner makes my palm sweat. And so that knowledge makes me understand. I don't have to get on the bench and get pulleyed up. I don't have to do that. The knowledge that I have makes me realize I'm insufficient. Now, another career path I could have chosen is a basketball official. Now, as a player, I was an expert or an all-star in criticizing basketball officials. Some of you yesterday during the KU game, in the first half, not in the second half, your expert, referee, criticizers. And so the knowledge that I had as a basketball player was, hey, I can do this. And then came that moment when the game was unfolding before me and I realized I had the whistle in my mouth. You ever had those experiences? Oh, I can do this. Whistle in your mouth. Ooh, I'm insufficient. Well, this morning, the passage we're going to look at is an opportunity for Abram to have the whistle in his mouth. And maybe you're experiencing a time in your life, friend, where you have the whistle in your mouth and it's all unfolding and it's on you and you are realizing that you are insufficient. Well, this message is designed to encourage you, friends, because God delights in insufficient people. Four reminders as we look at this study. I pray you have your notes out in front of you. Let's learn together as we dive into God's word. The first reminder is to remember that the opposition is daunting. Remember that the opposition is daunting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with some other kings. Saving myself some embarrassment. But let's stop right there and put ourselves in a context to understand what was going on. At this time in ancient history, there were vassal states. And here's what that meant. Let me throw a picture up on the screen that is a map of the ancient world. And if you can make heads or tails of that, maybe you can see Babylon and Nineveh and Haran. That's the area that these four kings came from. These were kings that were an allied together. And what would happen is vassal states is one king would arise as the most powerful, and he would require that all the other kingdoms would pay taxes, and usually those taxes were pretty heavy. And that was Chedorlaomer. We saw that in verse 1. He was the most powerful king of the realm. And so he had some allies, those are the other three kings, and they required taxes of all of those other nations. Now, if you can follow the map, you see where the Mount of Olives is and Sidon and Gaza. All of those nations coming down from Damascus all the way down where Israel is were under the oversight of the overlord Chedorlaomer. Now, that was going great for about 12 years, verse 4 tells us. And then in the 12th year, the other kings decided, you know what? We are sufficient. We don't need to pay taxes to Chedorlaomer. And so we are going to just stop. Now, news did not travel very fast in those days, and so it took about a year for Chedorlaomer to realize that, hey, you know what? The taxes aren't rolling in. And so in verse 5, we see that after the 13th year, the king decided, I'm going to get my allies and remind these other kings that they are insufficient. And so they gathered their armies together and they began going west and then began to head south. Now look at what happens in verse 5. Chapter 14 and verse 5 begins the account of their move south. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim. Now, what this is going to do is give basically a list of all the kingdoms that fell. Now, eyes up here for a minute. Remember who wrote Genesis? Who was it? Moses. And to whom did Moses write Genesis? The Jews. The Jews that were in the wilderness. Remember that? What's fascinating is that we go down through the list of verses 5 through 7. It's the north to south version of what Israel would do in the wilderness, south to north. Same kingdoms. And so as the Jews are listening to this, it would be very interesting for them because they're realizing, hey, these are the kingdoms we're going to have to deal with. And we're going to be fascinated to see how did these kings do when they came in conflict with the kings we're going to have to come in conflict with. And what happens here is that they all fall. What's fascinating is the first group of people that's found right there in verse 5. Do you see what it says? It says the Rephaim. Now, Deuteronomy 2:11 tells us that the Rephaim were renowned throughout the known world for their epic stature. These were giants. And so what Chedorlaomer and his allies decided is we are going to take down the most intimidating nation first. And one by one, like palm trees in the path of a tsunami, they fall like dominoes. This is an imposing force. And we pick up the text. In verse 8, then the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, they went out. Now, this is interesting. Underline that phrase, went out. That means that they proactively went out. All these other nations are just dropping like dominoes. These kings decided, you know what? We are sufficient. We're going to get five kings together because remember in verse 1 there were four. We've got five. We're actually going to go on the offensive and we are going to take on this force. Well, it didn't work out well for them. It says in verse 9, and when those kings, Chedorlaomer and his allies, went to battle against them, and Moses again wants us to see in verse 9, it was four kings against five. Then it says in verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. These are tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. It did not work out well. So basically what happened is you had one of three results if you were part of the king of Sodom and Gomorrah's confederacy. You were either going to die in battle, you were going to fall or throw yourself in a tar pit, which that's not very desirable, or you're going to have to flee to the mountains. Verse 11 then says, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Nothing stood in their path. Now, why do we spend all this time? Well, we spend all this time the same reason Moses gives us all this detail. Why? Because Abram is going to come in conflict with these four kings. And Moses wants us to feel the tension. Do you feel it? This is an imposing army. The opposition is daunting, and he wants us to feel it. And friends, we need to remember this in our lives. See, I think sometimes we minimize our opposition. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6? Our opposition is not flesh and blood. It is principalities. It is spiritual. Now, does that mean that all of the bad things that happen in life are the direct result of demons and Satan? No, no, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that we live in a fallen world, don't we? We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that is not perpetually getting better, like evolution would tell us. It's actually perpetually getting worse, and that's the design. This is the world in which we live, and we need to remember that because I think sometimes we minimize it. So somebody comes to you in small groups and says, hey, man, you know what? I just lost my job. How do we typically respond? Well, brother, at least you have your health. You ever done that? And we minimize what they're going through. Or maybe somebody is depressed and you look at them and you say, hey, the joy of the Lord should be your strength. Take that pill. See, don't minimize the opposition. We live in a sinful world. Just watch whatever news outlet you want some evening and realize how sin-cursed this world is. Just listen to the laws that are being passed in our land. Just look at the way that people who are proclaiming the truth of God's word uncompromisingly are being viewed by other proposed Christians. Friends, we live in a cruel and sin-cursed world. Don't minimize the opposition. Moses goes to great detail to say this is four kings against five. All of these nations are dropping like dominoes on the map. This is a massive land area. He wants us to understand the opposition is daunting. And friends, when we remember that we ourselves are insufficient. Number two, remember, the occupation isn't desirable. The occupation is not desirable. The occupation of being a Christian is not intrinsically desirable. Look at verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who is dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Man, there's so much we could talk about here. But look at the way Moses describes that. He wants the reader to understand. He wants us to embrace the tension. He says, they took Lot, Abram's brother. We get that, Moses. We just read it. But he wants us to bask or marinate in what was truly going on here. You remember Lot? Lot was the son of Abram's brother. Abram became the surrogate father of Lot. And Lot had benefited greatly from Abram. Remember, he'd become extremely wealthy at the beginning of chapter 13. Extremely wealthy as a result of the blessing of God upon Abram. He didn't deserve it. And yet he experienced it. And then in chapter 13, when he was given the opportunity to choose land, what did he do? He chose the best land, and he left Abram to deal with the scraps. This kid was kind of a punk. This is that Lot we're talking about. Moses wants us to feel that because Abram doesn't know what we now know until verse 13. It says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, that's interesting. The words Hebrew are not typically used. They haven't been used up to this point. Typically, this is the way outsiders from Israel refer to the Israelites. But what Moses is doing here is making sure that Abram is contrasted with the allies at the end of verse 13, where you have Mamre and Amorite, the brother, his brother Eshcol and Aner, and these were the allies of Abram. Abram was a Hebrew. These other men were Amorites. But here's how the thing pulls out. Let's imagine this a little colorfully. There's a man that arrives at the camp. He's breathing heavy. He's probably got some blood on him. He's very dirty. Abram welcomes him. He says, hey, where are you coming from? The soldier's panting as he's given water. And he says, I'm coming from battle. Really, what battle? What was going on? Our kettle and armor. He defeated us. We were the group that were led by the king of Sodom. Sodom? Tell me more about Sodom. How did the battle go? Well, we were defeated. And God, he took all of our possessions and all of our people. Wait, you're from Sodom? Do you know Lot? Lot. Yeah, yes, I know Lot. Very, very wealthy man. Yes, that's him. What happened? What happened to Lot? Well, he was taken too. And then pause. Imagine what Abram might have been thinking. Punk Lot. My brother, my kinsman, who didn't care enough about me to let me have some good land. My kinsman who deserted me when he got the opportunity. Wait a minute, Chedorlaomer had just defeated all of these nations, just defeated five kings. He didn't bother me. Fool me once, shame on me, right? Fool me twice. Maybe he was thinking that. But we know that he moved right past that very quickly. He remembered that Lot was his kinsman. He remembered the fact that God's righteous standard is to put others before ourselves. That family comes first, even when they are not people we enjoy. And we see that Lot, or Abram, will choose God's righteous standard instead of what naturally we would have been tempted to do, and perhaps he was as well. See, friends, whenever you get ready to take a job and you're considering to take a job, you know what you're typically given on a piece of paper? It's something called a job description. And that job description tells you what's going to be expected of you. If you get hired, if you choose to pursue this job, this is your job description. This is what's expected of you. And friends, as Christians, guess what? We have a job description. In fact, hold up your Bibles, will you? Get them up there. I want to see it. Everybody, hold up your Bibles. Some of you are holding up fake Bibles, as James McDonald calls them, your phones and your tablets. Hold them up there. Keep them up there. I want you to look around you. Do you see the Bibles that are being held up in your hands? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this is our job description. And let me tell you something. You can put your hands down. It is a little overwhelming and something we wouldn't naturally choose. You don't believe me? Consider the fact that God's word says we are to love others more highly than ourselves. Don't naturally choose that. Start to go through the Rolodex of instructions that God's word gives us. And these are tasks and thoughts and speech that we would not naturally choose. You know, I hear some scholars say that God, the God of the Bible, is a God that man made up. That's pathetic. I mean, what man would make up a God who hates the things that we naturally love and wants us to love the things that we naturally hate? God calls us to an occupation, friends, that is not intrinsically desirable. I think it's fascinating to just think about how this plays out in parenting. You know, we with our girls, teach our girls the law of God. Not the Mosaic law, but God's righteous standard. Because at the end of the day, is that not what law is? God's righteous standards by which we are to live? And this, Paul says in Romans, is designed for one purpose and one purpose alone. Do you know what the purpose of law is? You can write this down. This can impress your friends at small group. What is the purpose of law? It's to point us to our insufficiency. That's the purpose of law. Why does God give us rules? Is it to oppress us? Is it to wear us down? No, it's to get us to a point where we look up to him and say, I can't do it. And then he's like, yes, that's it. You got it. And we do this with our kids. When my kids were growing up, and once in a while they do this. No, they still do it from time to time. They don't share with each other. Now, as a parent, you can do one or two things. You can either teach morality or you can teach God's law. Morality is who had it first, and then figure that out, and then just be peaceful. Biblical law is this. No, God says you are to think of others more highly than yourself. So how can you take this conflict and how can you lay aside your rights for the betterment of your sister? And our girls are like, wait, what? If they don't tell the truth, what do we tell them? Well, just stop lying. No, we tell them no. Instead of lying, put off lying, put on truth. And see, before you know it, they start to be able to feel the weight of God's righteous standard. And I love it. All three of them at some point in their life have come to us in tears and said, you know what? I can't do it. And we're like, yes, praise God. Because now you're ready to hear and respond to the gospel. So eyes up here for a minute. I want you to respond to me individually in your heart. Have you gotten to a place in your life where you've realized you can't live this life alone? Have you ever gotten to a place where you realize that I can't do enough, I can't be enough, I can't think enough, I need help outside of myself, and I recognize that that help is Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Because if you haven't, friends, that's the gospel. You can't do it yourself. That's very bad news. And if you try to do it yourself, you're going to end up in hell when you draw your last breath. That's very, very bad news. But the great news, the infinitely joyous news, is that Jesus Christ did the work for you, and that you simply ask him to forgive your sins and commit your life to him, and he intrinsically from the inside out changes you. That's awesome. That's the good news. And see, we preach the gospel to our girls through parenting, but in so doing, we're preaching the gospel to ourselves. And we realize that even though the gospel has changed us from the inside out, we are still completely dependent upon him to do anything of value. The job description that God gives us. The point is that there is a standard we cannot meet ourselves. And so here Abram was faced with a standard he could not meet himself. He had every right, humanly speaking, to just say, well, that's Lot chose that. He's in Sodom now. But we'll find in just a moment, he follows his job description. Number three, remember, the ownership is debilitating. The ownership is debilitating. So Abram is processing this, and the narrator does not give us even time to breathe. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. The verbiage here in the Hebrew is intentional. When it says that he went out and he led out, what it is it's literally in the Hebrew to unsheath a sword. That's what Abram was doing. He didn't take time to deliberate. He didn't take time to think about it. God's standard was put out in front of him. He knew he was a God follower. Immediately, he unsheathed his sword. Now, there's amazing descriptions here. It says that he led forth his trained men born in his house. What that meant is that these would be the most loyal to him. And they pursued as far as Dan. Now, the term Dan is an interesting one. Dan is actually the name of the territory in northern Israel. Now, what's fascinating about this is that we don't even have a Dan yet. And so what happened is that as Genesis was copied through the years, somebody decided to help people understand who would read it in the future where this area was. It was originally Laish. That was the name of the ancient town. But as Israel took possession of the promised land, this would be known as the territory of Dan. So this lets us know that it was about 120 miles to the north. Now, I skipped over a piece. I want you to see that he gathered those men, those trained men that were born in his house, and it says 318,000 of them. Why are you laughing? That's not what your Bible says? Oh, wait, I misread that. 318 of them. Now, does anybody find that interesting? We just read an account of 11 verses of four kings that went to battle against five, and they defeated everything in their path. So Abram is going 120 miles north with a force of 318. This is like Alamo proportions. Now, for 120 miles, he had time to think. You ever been through times in your life where you know, this is what God wants me to do, and you do it, and as you're driving there, you're like, whoa, wait, what am I doing? And you start to sweat. You start to pray those prayers. God, am I reading this right? Abram probably felt that. In fact, I love what Kent Hughes says in his commentary to Genesis. He gives the account of Napoleon. You know Napoleon, French general. He was epic in his accomplishments. Well, he had marshals, these officers. One of his marshals was the marshal by the name of Marshal Ney. Marshal Ney was given the nickname by Napoleon of the bravest of the brave. But Marshal Ney trembled before battle. In fact, one time in particular, an account is given where he trembled so badly that his knees were knocking and he could barely mount his horse. When he finally was able to mount his horse, his knees were still knocking so violently that it was said that he yelled out to his knees, "Shake forth, O knees! You would shake even more if you knew where I was taking you." And if this was the bravest of the brave, we can imagine Abram was trembling. See, friends, when we take ownership of the Christian life, there will be times in our lives when it could potentially be debilitating. When you know that you need to confront somebody of their sin, it can be debilitating. When you know that you need to make a decision for Christ that will cause you to be alienated from former friends. When you make decisions for Christ that you know will result in persecution from the world, do you not tremble? Write down 1 Corinthians 2, read that later. Paul says that I came to you, Corinthians. This is Paul speaking, the great apostle. I came to you, Corinthians, with knees shaking. Really? The great apostle. See, we must feel the weight of what being a Christian actually is. See, I think sometimes we come to Christianity with a little bit of flippancy, with a little bit of Jeff Seminarian in Hebrew class. I got this. But we must remember we are insufficient. Don't believe it? Let me read you some job descriptions of God's word. Let no corrupting talk proceed out of your mouth, but that which is useful for edification, Ephesians 4. How many of you could raise your hand and say, that's all my speech, it's all edifying. No sarcasm, no criticism. How about Matthew 5:44? Love your enemies. Anybody in your classroom or your workplace or your neighborhood or your family even that you would look at and say, man, if they were coming, I would avoid them like the plague. Love them. Philippians 2, let others be more esteemed in your eyes than yourself. Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, meekness, all of those things, are they growing in your life? Galatians 5:24, crucify the thoughts of the flesh, not just the deeds of the flesh. Hebrews 10:24-25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, which is the manner of some, but build up in one another, stirring up love and good deeds. Is that why you came this morning? Is to impact others or for you to download something? And then Romans 5:3, rejoice in your sufferings. What? Friends, this is what God calls us to, and the ownership can be debilitating. But see, when we feel that being debilitated, then we can realize our insufficiency, and then we can deal with the facts that are before us. That's what Abram does. And what unfolds here is a timeless strategy that military has used. He divides his forces, it says. He attacks at night, just like Gideon did in Judges chapter 7. And he is successful. In fact, not only is he successful in a raid, some scholars say this was just a raid. He did the stragglers at the end. No. He defeated all four kings. You see what it says In verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. That's 40 miles north of Damascus. For 40 miles, he pursued them and defeated them, and he took back everything. This is an epic victory. Why? Because Abram was repentant before the Lord in Genesis chapter 13. He was in right relationship with the Lord. He knew that even though he had 318, it wasn't him that was sufficient. It was his God that was sufficient. And he dealt with the facts that were before him and he acted upon them. Eyes up here for a minute. Whatever you're facing now, deal with the facts. I love what one pastor said. As he said, most of our anxiety is built upon the 80% of things that will never happen. Deal with the facts that God has given you at your disposal. The facts are what you can see. The facts are the scriptures that he has put before you. The facts are opportunities to pray. The facts are opportunities to get counsel. Deal with the facts and he will give you what you need. See, the ownership can be debilitating. But when you realize your insufficiency and you own it, God will do mighty things through you. Exactly what he wants you to do. Write down 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who called you is faithful. He will do it. Which brings us to number four. Remember, the opportunity is dichotomous. That's a big word. These are two contrasting concepts. So when you realize your insufficiency, when you act upon your facts, when you move forward and you go and you do it, you will have two seemingly contrasting options before you. And to unpack this, we're going to be introduced to two kings in these last verses. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. Just feel this, will you? For 160 miles, Abram and his 318 had a victory march. Can you imagine what that was like? We think the parade last year downtown with nearly a million people was awesome. This was even greater. All of these kingdoms that they're walking past have been defeated by these kings. And here just 318 of them had successfully defeated and brought back all the possessions. You think there were some ticker tape? Imagine, this is just a side note, imagine the conversation between Abram and Lot. I would have loved to have had an opportunity to listen to that, or Moses to just give us a little footnote, just give us something. But he didn't, so we move on. But look at this, the king of Sodom went out. I asked you to underline that phrase. Here's that phrase again. But I bet you the king of Sodom had a different disposition this time. Remember the first time he went out with his other four kings and they're going to take on the great army that is before them. And now he's going out to meet the man who with 317 other people had defeated who they could not defeat. And so he comes out humbly in this valley. Now, what was his motivation? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. But let's see the other king that's introduced to us in even greater detail in verse 18. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, Melchizedek was the king of a city called Salem that we would learn later on in the Old Testament is actually Jerusalem. This is ancient Jerusalem. The word Salem means peace, and Jeru means city, so it's city of peace. But back then, it was known as just the peace. And this man, Melchizedek, is a very interesting and mysterious figure. He comes on the scene without announcement, and he leaves without being mentioned again until we get to Hebrews chapter 5. What he does is he brings out bread and wine. Now, this isn't just goldfish and bottled water. This is something that the soldiers would have been very, very appreciative of. It refreshed them. It tasted delicious. And then it says, look what it says. It says that he blessed him. He blessed Abram. And what's more important about than what he did is who he was. It says that he was the king of Salem. You can underline that. But then look what it says in parentheses. It says he was priest of God Most High. This is a king priest, friends. King priests were extremely rare in the Bible. There was one other famous one in the Old Testament by the name of King David in Israel. This was a king priest of the God Most High. Now, some commentators and scholars would want to say that this description doesn't necessarily mean Abram's God. It could have been the ultimate Canaanite God, and maybe that's what he was a priest of. But you know what? Moses goes to great lengths for us to understand through the clues that this is Abram's God. In the Hebrew, this is El Elyon. That was the name by which Melchizedek knew him. But he comes to Abram and he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor," or a better interpretive word would be creator, "creator of heaven and earth." There's no Canaanite God who is known to be the creator of heaven and earth. This is Abram's God, Yahweh. And look at the message of Melchizedek. It says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemy into your hands." I love the perspective. Remember last week we talked about how one of the greatest gifts God gives us when we give our lives to him is perspective. Not necessarily the promise of health, wealth, and prosperity, but perspective that no matter what happens, we can see it through his eyes and through his principles. Melchizedek has that perspective. Now, just if you want to do your further study on this, you can write down Hebrews 5 through 7. Study that later. And what the author of Hebrews tells us is that this Melchizedek is a shadow of Christ. He has some similarities that are unique to him that we will see perfectly fulfilled in Christ, setting the way for Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that Christ was a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, friends, Christ is everywhere. We don't have to wait till we get to Matthew 1:1 to be introduced to Jesus. Jesus is everywhere, and we get different snapshots of him to weave them together, to be ready when the Gospels reveal him, to see him for who he is. This is Melchizedek, and his message is, "You didn't do this, God did it through you." Do you see that's a message of insufficiency? But sufficiency in God. Now, the king of Sodom is watching all of this unfold, and he has a little bit different take on it. Look at verse 21. "And the king of Sodom said to Abram," anyways, that's kind of like my 21st century vernacular. This is what he was saying. He was looking at all this unfold. Listen to him saying, Melchizedek saying, "It was God who did this, and it's God Most High." And he's like, "Whatever, let's get to business." That's what he's focused on. In fact, the offer is very generous. He says, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Now, see, what's intrinsically in this that we don't necessarily see is that he was saying, "I want my people. You can have my possessions." That's important. This is the business deal that he's putting before him. And on the horizontal, it looks like, man, this is generous. He's saying, "You can keep the possessions," but he's saying, "You can keep my possessions." There's a business deal that he's cutting here. See, the king of Sodom only was thinking horizontally. Here's the message of the king of Sodom. He's saying, "You deserve these riches because you gained the victory." You ever had a message whispering in your ear like that? Promotion at work, something good goes on at your home. Somebody at church, small group says, "Yeah, you know what? I really appreciate what you said." And you're tempted to hear that voice. "Yeah, that was pretty good. Yeah, you know what? I did do well. Yeah, my boss is blessed to have me on his team." See, that's opportunity number one, but that's sufficiency. Opportunity number two is what Melchizedek said. "No, no, no. Anything that is good, that is accomplished through you, is accomplished through God." So what would Abram choose? Well, there's two verbs here that make it extremely clear what he chooses. It says in verse 22, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth.'" He says, "I'm choosing that perspective, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap." What's fascinating is that they found inscriptions with this very phraseology that people would use to say, "I won't take anything." This was an ancient phrase, an ancient vow. It says, "I won't take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Underline that word "rich." It's the Hebrew word asher. I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. It says, "I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." And they did, as far as we can tell. See, the offer that King of Sodom had given him was appropriate from the worldly perspective. It was appropriate for them to take their share. And he says, I'm going to let these three Amorites do it. And I'm just going to take the food that my men have eaten, but I'm not going to let you bless me. I'm not going to take what you would give me because I want it to be abundantly clear where the source of my victory was. Look back at verse 20. It says, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That is the Hebrew word maser. Asher, make me rich. Maser, give a tenth. And I would submit to you that that is intentional. And it reveals Abram's heart. It reveals that he understands that he is insufficient, that everything that he has is from the hands of God. So this was appropriate back then as it was in the Mosaic Covenant, as it is in the New Testament time, as it is today. And that is that you give a tenth to your superior to acknowledge insufficiency. Friends, that is what the tithe is. And let's not get hung up in a percentage. Let's not get hung up in, was this part of the Mosaic Law? Is it part of the New Testament? It doesn't say a tenth. That's not what this is. This is a concept of giving to a superior an acknowledgement that you are dependent on someone else for what you have. Isn't that beautiful? Friends, one of the greatest ways that you can evaluate your relationship with God is how you view and use your finances. And that's why God has given us tithes and offerings as Christians. Because there's no greater way to evaluate your relationship with God than to see how you use your tithes and offerings with your finances. And think about this. This is different than giving to philanthropic organizations. This is different than giving to the poor. Because in those opportunities, you have an opportunity to see what your money does. Here, you give no strings attached. There's nothing. You don't give your money and say, well, I plan on it being used this way. No, no, no. You're giving it to the Lord as an expression, not as a duty. You're saying, God, I am insufficient. Everything that I have, the clothes on my back, the food that I have that I'm going to prepare this afternoon, the money that is in my bank account, it's all because of you. And so I'm going to give back to you through my tithes and offerings. Who does that? Who in this world gives money away to a God they cannot see with no expectations for how they will be used simply as an expression of the acknowledgement that everything I have is not from me? Who does that? And so Abram gives us an example before the Mosaic Covenant, before Paul's instruction in 2 Corinthians 9, that this is an appropriate expression of our insufficiency. So I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We've been talking about insufficiency all this morning. Is this your mindset? I mean, when it comes to you getting dressed in the morning, coming to church, singing songs, is your mindset that you are insufficient and that this is your lifeline? That the Word of God, that the corporate gathering, the discipleship, that the content of the songs that we sing, this is your lifeline. Is that your mindset? See, what God has given us this morning is the knowledge and the experience of Abram, and we can back up from his tithes and look at our own lives and say, where are you with this? Is the expression of your insufficiency in tithes and offerings what God deserves? I mean, that's a tangible one. If it's not, why don't you repent right now and commit to him that 2017 will be better? See, not all areas in our lives can we look at like tithes and offerings, and it's so clear and so obvious. There's a lot of other things that we've got to wrestle with. We've got to process this. So thinking of the story of Abram, where are you with your insufficiency? Do you recognize that the opposition is daunting? Don't minimize that. Do you recognize that the occupation isn't desirable? No wonder very few enter the narrow gate. You recognize that the ownership can be debilitating. So when your knees are knocking, don't be afraid of that. That's just part of living the Christian life in this sin-cursed world. And then, which opportunity are you going to take? I did it my way, or that he did it through me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can find our sufficiency through it, through Christ, through your Holy Spirit, and through your gospel. If Father, I pray this morning that your word has been proclaimed clear. I pray that Christ has been on display. And I pray that all of us, including myself as I've been preaching, would engage with your word at a personal level. I pray that we have learned, but more important than that, I pray that we would live what we learned. May we all have grown in one area. May we've seen your character on display more brilliantly than when we walked in. And then when we have come face to face with that, may we be impacted by it. Wherever we need to own our insufficiencies and our sufficiency in Christ, have your way this morning. Change us, I pray. In Jesus' name.